Friends, you probably noticed we've had a few issues this morning with our technology and other things. Our live stream has unfortunately died. And so people are watching at home, or people aren't able to watch at home at the moment. There's a lot of things going on this morning which haven't worked well. And we're very grateful to the guys serving at the back. You got it back up? That's great. Okay. So the guys who just joined us again, welcome. We hope you're back online with us. It's a good reason to pray and ask God to speak and do his work, even when everything doesn't work out properly. So I invite you to join me now as we pray, and then we'll look at God's word together. Our God and Father, we know that nothing is out of your control, even when things seem like they're out of control to us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would do your work, the work that only you can do, through your word, to draw us more and more to the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please grab your Bibles or your order of service and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. That's where we'll be this morning. It is the vacation, so we have no Sunday school. We had some activities planned for the kids, but again, they've become victim to issues. I encourage the kids to follow along in the Bibles and with the talk as they're able to. Let's read from Luke chapter 24. This is the word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels and who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged Jesus strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. Now, whether or not Jesus of Nazareth actually walked out of his tomb alive the Sunday morning after his execution is a question that has divided human history at least for the last 2,000 years. Even on the pages of the Bible itself, there are claims and counterclaims about the resurrection and how the tomb came to be empty. Right up to today and all through human history, we've had books and writings, and today they're blogs and movies and all sorts of things trying to give an explanation for the empty tomb. And of course, the question should divide human history. If Jesus rose from the dead the Sunday after his execution, it makes him a very, very unique individual and someone we probably shouldn't write off easily. But because it's such a hot topic, how the tomb came to be empty, I think we often approach the gospel accounts of the resurrection as though the aim of the writer's agenda, is to convince us that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to suggest this morning that Luke's actually got a different agenda in mind. Luke is writing about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He takes it as commonly understood fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not trying to convince anyone that it actually happened. Instead, he's got something else to say about the resurrection. And so, Luke is the only one who records this story about the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He leaves out a lot of evidence for the resurrection. He leaves out things like the meeting of Jesus and Mary Magdalene in the garden. He leaves out the interaction with Thomas. He doesn't even tell us what actually happened when the Lord appeared to Peter that day, where he mentions in verse 34. He just says that it happened. And he's kind of very frustratingly, he doesn't give us any details of what happened, because everyone knows it happened. So what's going on? What is Luke's agenda? Well, we need to remember how he began his gospel. And in case you can't repeat these verses in your sleep just yet, here's the first verses of Luke's gospel, where he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So friends, we've got to remember, when Luke is writing about the resurrection, he's not trying to convince us that it happened. He's trying to give us certainty about Jesus, confidence in the gospel. And so as we approach the resurrection account in Luke, we've got to keep that in mind. How is this going to increase or grow our confidence, not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but our confidence that Jesus has fulfilled everything that the Bible said he would? I think Luke knows, of course, that evidence on its own isn't enough. And I think he shows that in his writing here. He doesn't completely ignore the evidence for a real physical resurrection. He is clear that there is sufficient, reliable evidence that Jesus actually became physically alive again after he died, that he parted company with the linen cloth that was wrapping his body, and that the stone closing the entrance of the tomb was removed, and that Jesus walked out of the tomb under his own steam. I think Luke shows us convincing evidence that that actually happened. Some of the evidence was set up for us at the end of chapter 23, when Joseph of Arimathea took charge of Jesus' body. We're told that he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Now, tombs in the ancient world, they were above-ground affairs, and they were really more like a cave. And in the cave, you had shelves for the bodies, and a whole family, or a few generations of a family, would be buried in the same tomb. And so it could get quite crowded in there. But in Jesus' tomb, there's only one body. It's brand new. And so it was easy to spot which one was Jesus. We're also told that the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw how his body had been laid. Luke 23:55. They were eyewitnesses to the interment of Jesus' body. They saw the body go into the new tomb and being the only one on the shelf. Luke also records a timeline of events for us, that Jesus died on the Friday before the beginning of the Sabbath at sunset, that everyone rested on the next day of the Sabbath, which is our Saturday, and that he was risen again on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. Now, it's the same women who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' burial who turn up at the tomb on the first day of the week. They know exactly which tomb it is. They know exactly where Jesus' body has been laid. After all, it was a brand new tomb and they saw it all happen. But they find the stone in front of the tomb rolled away, a very heavy stone, very difficult to move. And they find the body missing. Now, it's also worth noting at this point that in the ancient world, the testimony of women was basically inadmissible in court. I think we've come a long way since then. But if Luke or Jesus' other followers were making up this story, they haven't chosen a very convincing way to make us believe that it was true, if they're making up that women were the first eyewitnesses. Unless, of course, that's exactly what happened. So the women are confronted with the evidence of the resurrection at this point. Physical evidence, convincing evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead. But how do they actually respond? What does the evidence do? Verse 4, it says they were perplexed. In other words, they were just at a loss to explain what had happened. This is important to know. Even on the basis of very clear evidence, they still didn't get it. And we'll pick up the incident with the angel in a moment and what actually changed. But look what they did next. They went to find the apostles and told them what they'd seen and what they'd heard. They gave the apostles eyewitness evidence. But Luke tells us, verse 11, these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, you might have seen the ad on TV for Furphy Beer, where the guy tells the story about kicking a footy goal, and he kicked the ball so hard it split in half like an old shoe. And then the Furphy comes up over there, and you're meant to make the link. Well, here the apostles had eyewitness testimony about the resurrection, and they just dismiss it basically as a Furphy. Peter's different, though. He runs to the tomb and sees for himself that what the woman said was true. And we're told that he marveled, verse 24. Now, we've seen Luke actually use that word in a number of places already, but it often means impact. It almost never means real faith, real belief. So at best, Peter goes and sees the empty tomb, sees the clots, and he's surprised. And then we meet the men on the road. They've also been treated to convincing evidence of the resurrection. They know about the empty tomb. They've had the same eyewitness testimony from the women. They said to Jesus, verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." So now you've got the risen Jesus walking next to them, which I think must have been the most convincing evidence that he'd risen from the dead. But they're still clueless. And they spend the rest of the day with Jesus himself, but they're still none the wiser, at least until they sat around the table for dinner that evening. What Luke is showing us here, friends, is that physical evidence for the resurrection is not enough to generate confidence and certainty in the gospel. It's clear that we're going to need something more than just physical evidence, as compelling and as reliable as it is. So let's go on to our next point, the word about Jesus. You'll find this outline in your order of service if you're following along. And we'll return to the woman at the tomb for a moment. When they met the angels at the tomb, did you notice what the angels said to them? It says in verse 5, have a look there. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." You see, the angels don't say to the women, "Go and have a look in the tomb again. There's no body. Go and have a look. You'll see the burial cloths lying there. He's clearly risen from the dead." They don't say that. They don't say, "Go and look at the evidence again." They say to them in verse 6, "Remember how he told you." You see, friends, the most convincing evidence for the resurrection is not the empty tomb, but the promises about Jesus in the words of Jesus himself. Back in chapter 9, just after Peter had confessed, yes, Jesus is the Christ, at least as far as he understood it, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It doesn't get much clearer than that. A little later in the same chapter, Jesus said similar words. And so to the two shining men anyway, they've gone, "There's the words of Jesus, no body. What's the problem? Why do you seek the living among the dead? It doesn't make sense." To them, Jesus' words are compelling because if Jesus promised it, why wouldn't it be true? And in verse 8, it tells us that everything fell into place for the woman when? Verse 8, when they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. See, it's remembering the words of Jesus, not just examining the evidence, not going to have another scratch in the tomb. It's remembering the words of Jesus that moves them from confusion and fear to joyful belief. You see, more important than the physical evidence is the words of Jesus himself, the word about Jesus. And we see a similar thing fleshed out a bit more with the men on the road to Emmaus. And I just love this story. I love what happens here. And I wonder, how could Jesus have contained himself walking with these guys? He meets these two men on the journey home from Jerusalem, two men who are themselves trying to figure out what they've just seen, what's happened. And Jesus kind of nudges closer to them as he's walking along, kind of invites himself into their conversation. We're told in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We'll return to that in a moment. It's important. But let's pick it up there. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Jesus playing dumb. And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus says to them, "What things?" Of course he knows. He was the one on the cross. He had the best seat in the house, as it were. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And now that Jesus was dead, their hopes are dashed. But you know, there's still something niggling at them, something they can't quite figure out. They say, "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Now, we'd hoped Jesus was the Messiah, but I guess now he's dead, that's all over. Funny thing, though, some of the women came back from his tomb this morning saying it was empty. Oh, well. See, eyewitness testimony, and they're still sad, hopeless, and scratching their heads about the empty tomb. Jesus has got to respond to this, and I want you to notice how he responds. Because he doesn't suddenly jump out and go, "Surprise, it's me, gotcha." He also doesn't reprimand them for not believing the women and the other eyewitnesses who were there. He doesn't even do what the angels did and remind them of what he had said. He says, O foolish ones, this is verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, it's not because they've misunderstood the empty tomb. It's not because they've misunderstood the women that they don't believe that Jesus is risen. It's because they've misunderstood the Bible. And so Jesus goes right back to Genesis, and he explains how the whole Bible is pointing to how God's promised king and rescuer must suffer for sin, die, and rise again from the dead. Moses, when Jesus is talking here, Moses means the first five books of the Old Testament. All the prophets means all the rest, the other 34 books. And so over a 10-kilometer walk, which I guess must have taken about 2 hours, Jesus gives them a masterclass in salvation history. And they still don't know it's him. What was the result? Well, we find out later. They say in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures on the road? See, friends, the word of God, properly explained, is having a serious effect on them. They are stirred as the word of God does its work. But something's still missing. Move to our third point, eyes to see Jesus. So we've seen that evidence on its own is not enough to generate real faith and confidence in Jesus. The evidence left some confused, afraid, even surprised, or just unmoved, like the disciples were after the women told them what they'd seen. Belief in Jesus clearly needs something more than even the best evidence. When God's word is added to the mix, there's obvious impacts. The woman moved from confusion to a form of belief when the angels tell them to remember Jesus' words about himself. And the two disciples on the road feel a sort of deep impact when Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But it still seems we need something else to move us from persuasion or even conviction to true faith in Jesus. Confidence and certainty that he really is the resurrected fulfillment of all of God's promises in Scripture. And this brings us to why Luke, out of all of the gospel writers, includes this wonderful story about Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road out of Jerusalem. So let's look at what actually happened with Cleopas and his friend as they walked with Jesus that Sunday afternoon. First, they have physical evidence of the resurrection as the risen Jesus is walking next to them. But they didn't recognize him. Why didn't they recognize him? Bible doesn't tell us because he was dressed differently. Bible doesn't tell us that he looked different. Verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Notice that. And next, they had the word of God open to them by none other than Jesus himself. And what happened? Verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? But when does it all fall into place? Verse 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Notice the wording there. Their eyes were opened. Verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. What happened? Friends, the only explanation is that for them to have certainty about Jesus, God must act to open their eyes. We're going to see this in next week's passage as well. God must act to open their eyes when and how he chooses. And when he does, and when they recognize Jesus, then the Bible makes sense to them as well. The first thing that comes to mind is everything that Jesus taught them about himself from the Bible. And they believe. Friends, Luke is showing us the path to confidence in the gospel. Though the facts about Jesus might speak for themselves, true saving faith and confidence in the gospel comes ultimately from engaging with the word of God, the word about Jesus, verse 6 and verse 27, and then having your eyes opened by God to truly see Jesus, verse 31. The British Bible teacher William Taylor puts it like this: "The account of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road is unique to Luke. It is this incident, above all, that stresses the nature of true assurance. True assurance will come through divine intervention as God opens eyes, and through divine instruction as disciples are enabled to understand how all the scriptures point to the salvation that Jesus has achieved through his death and resurrection." Physical evidence gets you so far. What's needed is divine intervention and divine instruction. This is the path to certainty and confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what should this mean for us? What should we do with this? Quite simply, it means exactly what Luke is saying. That true saving faith and confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes as God's word is driven home to our hearts by God himself. There is good, solid, reliable evidence in history and archaeology that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. But like Luke, we need to be careful about not putting all our confidence eggs in the evidence basket. Because then we're expecting evidence to do something only God can do. It's true for ourselves. It's also true for those we love and care for who we want to put their faith in Jesus. So for your own confidence in the gospel, yes, there are lots of very helpful books and podcasts and articles. There are even some helpful sermons here and there. There's also heaps of absolute rubbish out there as you get into the algorithms of the YouTube rabbit hole. But nothing is going to give you the confident assurance that Jesus is everything the Bible says he is. Nothing's going to give you that confidence assurance like getting to grips with the Bible itself, yourself, and prayerfully trusting God to drive it home to your heart. When you're trying to resolve a doubt about Jesus, what's your first reaction? To Google the question? Or to turn to an index in a big thick book? Or is it to open your Bible and pray, "Lord, please open my eyes"? This is really Christian discipleship 101. But it's surprising how often we forget how solid habits of Bible reading and praying are to our growth as Christians. But friends, that's how God's word works. That's how God works. He works through his word carried into our hearts by his Spirit to grow our faith in Christ. He does it not just to warm our hearts, but to fuel a fire. So plan to read your Bible and pray every day. Some of you might remember the old Sunday school song. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. It's elementary. Read your Bible and pray every day that God would grow your faith in Jesus. Be part of a small group where you can study the Bible together with other Christians and pray that God would grow your faith in Jesus. Be at church on a Sunday and sit under God's word taught and pray that God would grow your faith in Jesus as you engage with his word. It'll be like pouring concrete into the foundations of your faith. What about those who don't have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially those we love and care about? Well, remember that for your friend or your family member, the person you love and care about, to put their faith in Jesus, they need more than careful arguments, more than clever YouTube videos, more than social media posts, or even compelling books and podcasts and sermons. What they need is to get into God's word. Now, this might be really scary, but what if instead of giving them a a mini lecture or pushing media, digital or otherwise, at them, what if you said to them, I care about you so much. I wish you had the hope in Jesus that I have. Would you do me the favor of sitting down with me once a week for a few weeks to read one of the Bible's accounts of the life of Jesus? You can ask any question you want, and at the end, you'd be free to draw your own conclusions. How do you think that unsaved family member or friend would respond if you gave them that invitation? Or a slightly gentler, less personally vulnerable approach might be to invite them to church so they can hear God's word taught. What do you think God might do to their hearts as they're invited to engage with the Bible, God's word about Jesus? And of course, all along we need to be praying for them. We can't change hearts. That's God's business. The lights will never go on unless God flicks the switch. We can point them to the evidence, which is compelling. We can open the Bible with them and show how the Bible points to Jesus. But gospel confidence is only going to result if God does a work in their hearts. This might be a novel idea, but perhaps we might encourage them to seriously consider what the Bible says about Jesus, and if they're not convinced, that we don't try another argument or try another angle or try another book or try another podcast or a video. But what if we suggested that if they're not convinced, they ask God to convince them himself? Surely if the gospel is as valuable as we believe it is, it's absolutely appropriate to invite someone to invest some effort into becoming convinced themselves. If you're struggling to believe this is true, why don't you ask God to convince you? I know of one church that has a prayer for those searching for the truth printed in their service outlines for their Lord's Supper services as an option for those who are not taking part in the Lord's Supper because they're not Christians. And the prayer says, Lord Jesus, if what you claim is true, please guide me, teach me, and open to me the reality of who you are. Give me an understanding of you that is coherent and convincing and that leads to the life you promise. It's kind of like saying, put God to the test. What have you got to lose? You're unconvinced? Ask God to convince you. See what happens. Because when God does the work, he does a very good job of giving confident assurance in the gospel, doesn't he? Confident assurance that Jesus is everything the Bible says he is. When the two disciples on the road had heard the Bible properly taught, and they'd had their eyes opened to Jesus by God himself, Jesus himself simply vanished. The work of his physical form was done. Jesus' physical presence was no longer necessary because God had given them confidence in the gospel. This is a huge encouragement to us living so far beyond the events of the New Testament. And in fact, for these two men, it was so compelling that they raced back 10 kilometers to Jerusalem in the dark to tell the apostles what had just happened. Now that, to me, sounds like gospel confidence. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for the power of your word and your work in our lives. Father, please give us that gospel confidence. Confidence to know that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. That he is your promised King and Rescuer.